What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
There was a very special day in the ministry of Jesus, long into His earthly ministry. One day, in which He did something that He'd never done before, He began to speak in parables. That happened in one momentous day. Up to that point, He had taught, like all teachers teach, a propositional truth, a biblical truth from the Old Testament. What caused Him to shift to telling stories? Some people have suggested, well, He finally figured out that people weren't getting it. They were rejecting Him, and so He decided to tell them stories because everybody loves a story. Not true. The opposite. He started telling stories to hide the truth. They didn't accept it when it was clear. He judged them. He literally condemned them to their self-chosen ignorance. And He began to tell stories to hide truth from those who didn't believe. But at the same time, they became powerful ways to reveal truth to God's people, to real believers.
It actually is a parable that Jesus told during the middle of His Passion Week that ignited the final fire, or it could say poured gasoline on the fire. And the telling of that parable that precipitated the human activity that led to His execution. People don't understand parables. There is a lot of very sloppy thinking about parables and a very high degree of sloppy preaching about parables. So I want you to understand parables, not just in some kind of isolated way, but they play a critical role in the rejection of Jesus Christ right up into the very final week of His life. How are we to understand the parables of Jesus? There are about 40 of them. They're only in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. No parable is in John. How are we to understand the role that parables play, and what are we dealing with? To help us get rid of the sloppy thinking about parables, I want to go to the 13th chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13. That day, Jesus went out of the house, sitting by the sea, the Lake of Galilee, and large crowds, as always, gathered to Him. So He got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. He did this because it allowed Him to move back from the crowd that otherwise would crush Him and make His voice a little better heard as it bounced off the water of the lake. But then in verse 3, "And He spoke many things to them in parables, saying..." He spoke many things to them in parables on this day. And by the way, from this day on, whenever He taught in public, He spoke in parables. From this day on. This is a huge shift. Up to this day, He did not speak in parables. There are no parables in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, which is the most extensive illustration of His sermon. There is an illustration at the end about a flood and houses built on sand and rock, but there is no parable. But from here on, He always speaks in parables. What is a parable? It's a word picture. It's an elongated simile or metaphor. It can be relatively short or it can be relatively long. Para means to lay alongside. So it is a story laid alongside a truth to demonstrate their parallel realities. Jesus began this day to speak in parables. That's a monumental change. Up to this time, He has basically drawn from the Old Testament and given discourses based on Old Testament scripture. He has propounded doctrines, theological truths. We would say propositional truth. And by propositional, I mean an absolute statement of fact. He has been a theological preacher, an expositional preacher, but now all of a sudden he becomes a storyteller. Well, we all understand the horrors of the history of Israel. After they were given the law of God, they virtually disobeyed it for centuries. Consequently, they ran roughshod over the Sabbath. They didn't rest. They didn't delight in God. They didn't use it really as a day of worship. They broke the Sabbath. They broke the Sabbath year. They broke Sabbaths all the time. Why? For money? For apostasy? For idolatry? For apathy and indifference? They violated the Sabbath. Well, eventually the rabbis started becoming concerned about the violations of the Sabbath, so they wanted to protect the Sabbath. So in order to kind of recover the Sabbath and insulate the Sabbath against violations, they covered the Sabbath with endless rules. They couldn't just leave it to worship God, delight in God, take a day off, don't work, because people didn't respond to that. So they created a massive complex of Sabbath laws. By Jesus' time, the Sabbath is the most dreaded day of the week. Every way you could cut it, it is a pain. It is not a day off. It is a day of all kinds of ridiculous encumbrances and burdens. The pendulum had swung from complete abandonment of the Sabbath to the establishment of a legalistic system. In fact, the whole Judaistic self-righteousness legal system found kind of its symbol in the Sabbath. Well, Jesus loved to violate the Sabbath. That was just another way that he attacked their self-righteous legalistic system. So we find him in chapter 12. Let's go back. On a Sabbath day. So from there, after breakfasting by walking through the fields and plucking a little grain, he went into a synagogue, the man there with a withered hand. They questioned Jesus, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Which, of course, in their system it wasn't, so that they might accuse him. He says, "What man is there among you who has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, you'll not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep?" He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Verse 14. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Destroy him? Kill him? For violating their ridiculous Sabbath rules? Yes. Because this was symbolic of his all-out wholesale assault on their self-righteous system. They wanted to destroy him. 2 years into his ministry, the final conclusion of the Pharisees, he does what he does by the powers of hell. He's inspired by Satan himself. That was their conclusion. If that's your conclusion, when you've had a full revelation of the Son of God, you're hopeless. You are hopeless. And so verse 31 says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." When you blaspheme the Holy Spirit by saying that that which He has done through the Son of God is from hell, you're beyond the point of salvation. You could speak a word against the Son of Man. You could speak a word against Him, His humanness, His life. That could be forgiven. But if your conclusion is that what the Holy Spirit has done through Him is from hell, you will not be forgiven. Divine condemnation, then, down in verse 37, "By your words you will be justified. On the other hand, by your words you will be condemned." Condemnation fell on this Sabbath day toward the end of the second year of our Lord's ministry. Now I want you to turn to Mark 4, and I want you to see what happened that day that was so dramatic in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Mark 4:33. "With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." That is the first time, that's the ominous day, when Jesus began to speak in parables. Incredibly dramatic. Why? Why does he speak in parables? Why the change? Why does he now give illustrations, stories? Well, there's a contemporary trend that wants to give you this answer. Because he realized after 2 years that he wasn't getting through, that his propositional kind of teaching, his doctrinal teaching, his theological teaching, his expositions of the Old Testament, straightforward discourse was not connecting. Teaching truth straightforward in a clear fashion didn't work, so he turned to stories. He realized that he's going to have to tell stories because people love stories. And who could tell a story better than Jesus? Jesus then makes this huge shift in his ministry and becomes a storyteller. And his stories have so much interest and so much pathos, and they give depth and insight. So this is how we need to approach our preaching. This is the genre we must use. We need to tell stories because they're accessible and they're clear and they're easy and they're familiar. And oh, by the way, never did Jesus tell a story with any kind of a fantasy. There was never a fantastic character, a bizarre alien kind of form or reality or non-reality. Every single story was real people, real places doing real things that everybody does all the time. So now what preachers have become is rather than expositors of Scripture and preachers of doctrine, they have become storytellers, declaring truth in absolute propositional fact form is out, and what is in vogue is telling stories, and that's so much more genteel than brute facts or unambiguous truth claims. This perspective on preaching has gained wide acceptance, and now we're fighting against a very powerful trend in this direction. Another writer, quote, "Contrary to what some would have us believe, story, not doctrine, is the Bible's main ingredient." The Bible's a storybook. We do not have a doctrine of creation. We have stories of creation. We do not have a concept of the resurrection. We have narratives of Easter. There is relatively little in either the Old Testament or the New Testament doesn't rest on narrative or story in some form, end quote. First of all, let me say he doesn't understand the difference between a story and history, because the Bible is not a bunch of stories. It is history, but never mind that. Small oversight. Statements like these are dangerously misleading, and it is sheer folly to say that doctrine is a completely different and unacceptable genre to telling a story, as if they are mutually exclusive. I beg to differ. We do have a doctrine of creation. We do have a doctrine of resurrection. You read the doctrine of creation everywhere you read in the Old and the New Testament, any definitive statements about God creating. And you read the doctrine of resurrection, in particular in 1 Corinthians 15, which is a prolonged doctrinal dissertation on the resurrection. Trying to pit stories against doctrine is an impossibility biblically, because wherever there's a story, there's a doctrine. There's always a doctrine. Separating Jesus' stories from propositional doctrinal truth is the nonsense of postmodern language deconstruction. Why would postmodernists want to deconstruct language? Because they don't like what the Bible says. So they deconstruct the Bible to give room for their pet sins and tolerances. So let's go back to our original question. What was the original question? Why parables? Why on that day did Jesus shift to parables? Go back to Matthew 13. Verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" There's the question. I didn't invent the question. That's the question. Why are you doing this? Lord, why are you doing this? Listen to his answer. Verse 11, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. What? What are you saying? I speak in parables so they cannot understand. Did you get that? It's not given to them to understand. If I keep speaking clear truth, they will. If I speak parables, they won't. Do you know why Jesus taught in parables? It was a judgment. It was a judgment on willful, hard-hearted unbelief. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. That's you, disciples. But whoever doesn't have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. This is a judgment. Listen, when you hear somebody say we need to speak in parables to make things clear to unbelievers, that is the opposite that Jesus intended when he gave the parables. They were designed to hide the truth. And by the way, this is connected to Isaiah 6. Now, Isaiah knows the judgment is coming. He has a vision of God. He feels inadequate. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amidst people of unclean lips. And an angel takes a tong in his vision, cleanses his tongue, and he's purified. And the Lord says, who will go? Whom shall I send? He says, here am I, send me. And the Lord says, okay, you're the man. You go and you preach judgment. Go preach judgment. Go preach judgment. Then God says this to him. Tell the people this. Keep on hearing, but you will not understand. Keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. The heart of this people has become dull. Their ears scarcely hear. Their eyes they've closed. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, return, and I would heal them. Go tell the people this. Go tell the people, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. And listen, they will not understand. So this is exact application of this in the first century. Jesus is saying, I am now speaking in terms that they cannot understand. And by the way, he extended that on the day of Pentecost. First, he spoke in stories they couldn't understand, and then he spoke in a language they couldn't understand. This is a judgment. This is a judgment. But to them, verse 11, it has not been granted, but to you it has been granted. So the Lord had to explain the parables even to them. What is an illustration without a point? You don't know what it means. Unless you know the point, you don't know the meaning of the illustration. It's a riddle. And apart from such an explanation, they wouldn't have had any idea what it meant either. The parables do illustrate spiritual truth when they are explained by the giver of the parable. But in a sense, they have a primary role of judgment. A primary role of judgment. So for unbelievers, they are not clear. They are not clear. They hide truth in riddles. This is a judgment on final unbelief. This is why Jesus taught in parables. Judgment on those who rejected his clear teaching. Now, let me add a note. Parables were also mercy. There's a mercy element in this judgment. Because if he keeps speaking to the crowds in clear, unmistakable terms and keeps explaining Scripture and proclaiming objective doctrinal truth, their culpability increases. So there is within the judgment of speaking in riddles and parables both a curse and a mercy. Concealing truth is a judgment tempered with mercy so that he doesn't add guilt upon guilt upon guilt upon guilt upon guilt. But for those who had ears to hear, he explained the parables. But even the disciples wouldn't know what they meant if our Lord didn't explain them. How would they ever know? But for the hard-hearted, parables were a judgment. They were a divine judgment. On that day in Galilee, that Sabbath day, the Lord rendered a judgment. And you remember, don't you, that the Father had committed all judgment to the Son, and the Son could drop the hammer of judgment when he knew it was appropriate to be dropped. Think about it. There is not another parable in the entire New Testament told by anyone but Jesus. Because parables are for judgment, and only Jesus can render that judgment. You don't have the Apostle Paul going into a city and rendering a judgment on that city by speaking in things they can't understand, because he is not the judge. Parables are confined. There are not even any of them in John. There are 40 parables. They're all Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are confined to the ministry of Jesus Christ because they are acts of divine judgment which only he can render. His parables are the same today. For believers, they illustrate the truth because we understand them. How do we understand them? Because they're explained to us. And I'll even go beyond that. Because we understand the whole of Scripture, because we understand the whole gospel, because we understand salvation, even when we don't have a recorded explanation, we understand the parables. Not because we've been given some mystical insight, but because, listen carefully, all parables are about the gospel. All 40 are about the gospel. They're all about salvation. And if you understand salvation in its fullness and its richness, and by the way, the more you understand the fullness and richness of salvation, the more you will understand the parables. And you can take any aspect of salvation, any aspect of the gospel, and whatever aspect of the gospel is relayed in a parable, if you know the Word of God, your understanding of the gospel truth far outstrips the parable, the simplicity of the parable. Listen, there are 40 parables. They're all about the gospel and nothing but the gospel, not about parenting. So, what about the Good Samaritan? The Good Samaritan? What about the Good Samaritan? You look up any website on social justice. I don't care what it is. Let's go down the list. Anybody advocating reallocation of wealth, helping the poor, doing whatever is under the category of social justice, and you will inevitably find the parable on the Good Samaritan, who was walking down the road, and even though he was an alien in terms of social relations, he saw this guy beaten up and bloodied that the priest and the Levite had passed, and he went over, bound up his wounds, and took care of him, put him in an inn, paid for it, said he'd come back and pay more. This is what we need to do. We need to go down the road and find the people bruised and bleeding, the deprived, and we need to give them some help, and that's what that's about. Well, one of the more noteworthy treatments of that I read on the website was, look, he was a very superficial Good Samaritan. If he really was a real Good Samaritan, he'd be back on the road every day. This would be his life. He would be a road guy. He would stay there. He would get up in the morning, go to the road, and just try to find people who are lying around beaten up by the robbers on the road. This wouldn't have been a one-time thing. A one-time thing doesn't cut it. That's not a Good Samaritan. That's a good start, but that if he doesn't keep going, And they extrapolate there. This one went on to say, by the way, and that isn't even enough. You can't be on the road all the time. The very fact that that stuff goes on the road means there's the problem in Jerusalem. So if you really are a good Samaritan, you get in the power system of Jerusalem and you start lobbying the Sanhedrin and you get in there and you make sure that they get some protection on that road and you make sure that they get some food to the people who are beating up other people to steal their money. And that if you really follow the Good Samaritan and you want to be a complete Good Samaritan, you change the entire economics of the culture, the social culture, and then there's no need for a Good Samaritan. Let me tell you something. That parable has nothing to do with helping poor people get on their economic feet. That parable is about self-righteous damnation. It's a salvation story. It's a story of what is true salvation and how does it manifest itself. But again, sloppy thinking and sloppy preaching and writing about the parables is legion. All parables are gospel illustrations. And of course the non-believer who doesn't understand salvation, who rejects salvation, doesn't get the meaning of the parable. So they get turned into some kind of sentimental stories or some kind of other perspective. All parables are doctrinal, theological, soteriological, propositional, truth, all of them, to those who understand them. All parables are more than propositional truth, but nevertheless, all truth is understood by logic. No truth is understood by emotion. No truth is understood by sentiment. No truth is understood by feeling. All truth is apprehended by a rational grasp of facts that are put together in a reasonable argument leading to an ultimate truth. This is what we do. Every sermon is an argument. I've been arguing with you today. I've been presenting an argument. I've been making a defense of how to understand parables. Based on facts, we've gone through the facts. The facts are all coming out of the Scripture, right? We've gone to Matthew 13, we've gone to Mark 4, we've looked at Luke 12, and we've said, here are the facts that lead to this inescapable conclusion about the parables. All preaching is rational. All preaching demands logical process, and propositions or facts are the building blocks of logic and the tools of reason. And if you're a Bible teacher, the facts come out of the text. Simply stated assertions of reality in a progressive combination coming to a final conclusion. And the final conclusion that I want to leave you with is that what nobody in the world understands, you do understand. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:7. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. If they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand it. But they couldn't understand it, and God desired that they crucify His Son for our redemption. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who what? Who what? Who love Him. We love Him, and He opens all the truth to us.
Copy of John's new book, Parables, The Mysteries of God's Kingdom Revealed Through the Stories Jesus Told, contact Grace to You by calling 888-57-GRACE or visiting our website, gty.org.